I just realised this is my seventh sermon on chapter one. And sorry, a bit slow moving. But the focus of Colossians 1 is this passage that talks about the supremacy of Christ. In verse 15 it says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." And so what Paul is really wanting to bring out is the complete supremacy of Christ, that anything that's of any value finds its beginning and its end in Christ, that without him, as Neville was saying, if he's not the cornerstone, then there's no life that flows from that. There's no blessing that flows from that. He's the goal, he's the purpose, he's the cause of creation. Just along those lines, a quote from Winston Churchill. I don't know whether it's Winston Churchill Sr. or Winston Churchill Jr., because they're both pretty... His father's name was Winston as well, was it? There were two Winston Churchills, yeah. And one was a leader during the Second World War, but his father was a leader during, however, before that. My history's not great. Anyway, Winston Churchill, whichever one it was, said, "What's the use of living if not to strive for noble causes and to make this muddled world a better place for those who will live in it after we are gone?" And we see this, that a life lived for selfish purposes really is a life that's sad and sorry. When we try to live for ourselves, we just end up miserable. And that's probably why depression rates are so high in the West, because we live in such a blessed nation where life is so comfortable, and we're constantly told that the most important thing is you, and that you're special, and that you're, you know, that you deserve all the best and all that sort of thing. And so people start living their lives for themselves, and they just end up miserable. So when you look at the happiness scales, the, you know, surveys around the place, Western nations tend to be, or the sort of richer nations tend to be down lower, whereas the nations that experience poverty tend to be higher on the happiness scales. Because there's this mindset that in our lives that the goal of life is to make ourselves happy. But as Winston Churchill observed, that if we're not living for the well-being of those around us, then really our life has no purpose and meaning, and so we find that we're unfulfilled, dissatisfied, just looking for the next thing to try and fill that void. But it's actually through giving of ourselves for the sake of others that we find that meaning and purpose. So Paul says in verse 24 of chapter 1, he says, "Now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what's still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." Now Paul, when he's writing to the Colossians, he's a prisoner. He's been imprisoned for his faith. And the prisons that were around in the first century were not sort of comfortable places. They were usually sort of dark, dingy sort of places. And, you know, you're under this restriction. It wasn't a good place. And Paul, you know, when you read some of the accounts of the things that he'd been through for the sake of the gospel, you know, he'd been stoned and left for dead a couple of times. He'd experienced exposure to the elements. He'd been shipwrecked. He'd been, you know, and you're just, you know, beaten and scourged. You know, you read the list, and it's It's quite an incredible thing. But Paul says, I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you. Because this thing of going through difficulties for the sake of others is actually what brings out meaning in life. Because when we give ourselves to a noble cause, when we lay down our lives for something bigger than ourselves, it stirs in us something that touches who we are, that we were made for things bigger than ourselves, that we're made to actually have an influence in this world and to take this world and make it a better place for those who would come after us. It's no wonder that the world is like that, because that's the heart of Christ, that he's the one who laid down his life so that we could be blessed. It's in creation. It's part of the nature of the world, because everything was made in him and through him and for him. So anything that reflects the nature and character of Christ are the things that are actually going to lead to our fulfillment and our satisfaction and our happiness. So what does Paul mean? There's a few questions that come out of this. Paul makes this statement. He says that his sufferings are filling up in his flesh what's still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church. Now, what does Paul mean by I fill up in my flesh what's still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions? And we find that, first of all, he can't mean that there was, when Jesus died on the cross, that there was still a little bit left over. And now Paul has to go and suffer to fill up that last little bit of what was missing in terms of the afflictions of Christ in order to redeem the church. Because Paul had just finished saying that Jesus is the fullness and that his sacrifice is complete. That the gospel means it all is done by Jesus. There's nothing left. That he's well able to redeem us because of his work on the cross. So that's not what Paul's talking about. But what we find is there's a couple of ways that we can look at it, and commentators are really not really sure either, but there's a few ideas. One of them is that he could mean that the fruit of the suffering of Christ is still working its way out through Paul. Okay, so let me just try and explain this without creating too much confusion. So what he's saying is that the suffering of Christ is not yet complete in terms of what it's doing in Paul's life. And that as Paul is suffering for the sake of the gospel, he's being changed into a reflection of who Jesus is, because he's as it says, he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's what it says in, Hebrews, I think, maybe Peter. So Paul's possibly saying, look, as I go through these difficulties, I'm being changed into the image of Christ because he's affecting who I am. And in doing so, he's filling up in my life the things that are still lacking that he purchased me for. Does that make sense? So he's saying Jesus died for me so that I could be changed into a new person. And this new person is meant to be someone who reflects who Jesus is. And as I go through these sufferings, my body is being is enduring difficulty so that I'm being changed into a new person as a result of my suffering. And that new person is becoming more and more the person Jesus bought me to be. So as I suffer in my flesh, it's filling up what's still lacking in my flesh of the things that Jesus purchased me to be. That's one idea. But probably he's also referring to something that we see being borne out when Paul became a Christian. I'm going to go to Acts chapter 9 and just have a bit of a look there. Verse 1 says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that is, followers of Jesus, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, Saul, just a bit of a step back, Saul is Paul, same name, sorry, different name, same person. Okay, just like Peter, you know, Peter's name, the disciple Peter, his name wasn't Peter originally, it was Simon. But Jesus called him Peter, and so we came to know him as Peter. Because Simon means a pebble, whereas Peter is a rock. So there was that name change to signify a change in who Simon Peter was. So Saul was once a zealot. He was very zealous for God, and he would do anything to try and round up these followers of Jesus and persecute them to make them stop, because for him, as a Jew, it was offensive to think that this person, Jesus, who he would have seen around the place, could be worshipped as a god. And so he went to the synagogue, he got letters to be able to go out and round up all the Christians and have them put to death or persecuted, whatever he could do to make them stop. So he's on his way to Damascus, and this bright light appears, he falls to the ground, and this voice says, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. So what we see here is that Paul wasn't, in terms of the natural thing that Paul was doing, he was persecuting the Christians. But Jesus turns up and says, why are you persecuting me? So what that means is that in the scheme of things, when we are persecuted for Jesus' sake, then it's the same as Jesus being persecuted. So what Paul's going through in prison, while yes, it's Paul that it's happening to, it's also happening to Christ, because when the church is persecuted, it's the persecution of the body of Christ, and so Jesus says that's a persecution of me. Of Christ. So he says, get up and, you know, go to the city and I'll tell you what to do. So the men travelling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. And for 3 days he was blind. He did not see or drink anything. He did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Now, Ananias knew who Saul was, because the word was out that this guy Saul was looking to persecute the Christians. So imagine you're Ananias and you get this vision from God and he's saying, I want you to go and pray for Saul. And Ananias is probably thinking, are you mad? You're basically saying you want me to go and die. Okay. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all he can, all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogue, that Jesus is the Son of God. And all those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful, and he baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. So what we see, when Saul was healed, when he received his vision back, the thing that Ananias said to him is that the Lord has sent me to heal you. He's called you to go and preach the good news to the Jews and the Gentiles, and he will show you how much you will suffer for his name. So Paul had this experience where he was blind for 3 days, he was praying, and later on Paul talks about the fact that he's seen stuff in the spirit that he says, I know a man who's been taken up to heaven. And when he says that, he's talking about himself. And he said he's seen things that he's not able to describe to us because they're things too wonderful. But in the midst of that, you can imagine that Jesus would have shown Paul what he would have to suffer for the sake of the gospel. So Paul's conversion was, I guess, a little bit unique in some respect, in a lot of respects, actually. First of all, Paul didn't work out for himself that Jesus is the Messiah. Okay, Jesus actually appeared to him and he said, Paul, you're my chosen instrument. You're the one that I'm going to reveal. I'm going to cause you to be the one to go out and proclaim my gospel to both Jews and Gentiles. And that's what we see. Paul has written most of the New Testament. But he was someone who was out to kill as many Christians as he could. He was someone who was completely offended by who Jesus is. As he said in Romans, the gospel is offensive to Jews and it's nonsense to the Greeks. Paul was radically changed because Jesus stepped in and he changed his life. He revealed himself to Paul and Paul was a different man after that point. But somewhere along the line, Jesus showed him what he would have to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And so Paul, when he says that I fill up in my flesh what is remaining of Christ's sufferings, he's possibly talking about the fact that he knows what he has to suffer because Jesus has shown him, and he hasn't finished the work of suffering that was placed, that he was called to for the sake of the church. But because whenever someone suffers for the sake of the church, it's Christ's suffering, then Paul talks about it as in the sense that when I suffer, it's Christ that's suffering. So I'm filling up in my flesh what's still lacking in regards to the suffering of Christ, his body, because when the church suffers, it's as Christ is suffering. He suffers with us because we're his body after all. Doing okay with that? Actually, there's a series of ancient Jewish manuscripts that talk about the Messiah. And some of them hint at the fact that the Messiah would return when the people of God had suffered and that that suffering was a predetermined amount. That it's a set amount that would usher in the coming of the Messiah. And in this case, Paul might be talking about the fact that his suffering is filling up, if you like, the bowl of tribulation that's required to speed up the Lord's return. In Revelation 6:9, we see this vision of heaven that John had. And he said, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. So there's this sense in terms of God's economy that there is a number of people that are going to lose their lives for his name until he returns. So there's this thing about when the church suffers, it's filling up the bowl that speeds up the Lord's return And that's a bit of a mysterious thing. But you've got to remember, Paul has seen some mysterious stuff. And so when he says stuff, we've got to be careful we don't just take it at face value. We've got to understand it in the context of what he's saying. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, "For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we're distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort." So what Paul's saying to the Corinthians here is that there's a dynamic that happens when Christians suffer for the sake of the gospel, that it benefits the church. Justin Martyr, who was martyred for the faith in about 400 AD, he made this statement. He said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." That there's something in God's economy when we suffer for the sake of Christ, there's an identification with the suffering of Christ for us, and it does something to grow and mature the church. 2 Corinthians 4:10 says, "We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you." So, the second question that comes out of that for me, and I don't know that I really answered the first one all that well, but, you know, so it gives you something to think about. Just to know that when Paul talks about filling up in his body what's lacking in Christ, it doesn't mean there's anything lacking in Christ. Jesus is supreme, and his sacrifice was complete. So it obviously refers to other things. But the second thing I want to know is, how is it that Paul rejoices in his sufferings? Because you wonder, is there something wrong with this guy? Because none of us go looking for sufferings to rejoice in them. Because surely, as, you know, 21st century Australians, we rejoice in our comfort. Is that right? Yeah, we love it when things go well. We're not looking for a hard time. We're not looking for difficulties. Timothy Keller, who Gail was talking about earlier, as she said, I've been reading one of his books, and he quotes Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book called The Religious Affections, which is really an analysis of Christian psychology, I suppose. And it says that our understanding is the ability to judge things, but our inclination is led by a mix of our heart and our will. So when we hear stuff, we can understand it in our heads, but there's also other things that drive who we are. And one of them is our will, the things that we desire, and our heart, the things that we find beautiful. And so he talks about the fact that we have an understanding, we've got an intellect, but we also have these inclinations, which are driven by a combination of the things we want to happen in our life and the things that we find beautiful or lovely and are worth pursuing for those purposes. And that we respond to things in which we sense beauty. And when the will and the heart are kind of looking to the same thing, that's what he calls our affections. So our affections are the inclinations of the whole person when we sense beauty and excellence of some object. And when our heart has an inclination toward the object in love, then it propels us to acquire and protect it. So our affection in the West is that we love comfort. We love leisure. These are the things that we'll do anything, we'll sacrifice anything to obtain these things that we desire out of our affections. So, you know, if you ask people what they live for, you know, what's the goal of life, then they'll tell you about their affections. And they'll say things like, you know, I want to be happy, I'd like to sort of be financially independent, and, you know, I want my kids to do better than I did, or, you know, whatever, I want to be healthy, These are the things that we set our affections on. But as Neville was saying in communion, that the trouble with those things is that none of them are guaranteed in this life, and ultimately they're all going to vanish. So if we set our affection on our health and we do everything to be healthy, eventually our body's going to wear out and we're going to lose our health. So that's an affection that really we're going to be disappointed in, that affection. If we set our affection on, being happy or financially independent, we might begin to amass wealth, but that's not going to do anything to save us when we at the end of our life, or it could all just easily be gone in a moment. And so we work our way through all these affections and we realise that none of them have any solid basis to really set our lives on, except for one, and that is that we're going to see Christ face to face, that he's the one goal that is actually going to be there for all of eternity. But we go on sacrificing ourselves and, we'll do anything to obtain these things. But what's clear is that Paul's affection is not for the comfort of this world, but for the glorification of Christ. He's had an experience of Jesus that's changed his affection. So his goal now is to be united with Christ. And because that's his affection, that's his driving sort of desire, he's quite willing to go through the discomfort of persecution as long as Jesus is glorified, as long as he sees Jesus lifted up. That's his affection, that's his desire. Because remember, he's had a face-to-face encounter with Jesus. And so this drive is very real to him, and he'll take any opportunity to see that happen. So when he suffers, he's quite happy to do that. If Jesus is glorified in the process. If the gospel is expanded because of the suffering he goes through, then he's going to rejoice in that because his affection is to see Jesus lifted up. And the question for us is, what do we set our affections on? What are the things that we set our hopes on? What are the things that we will do anything to obtain? And what are the things that we'll quickly throw away for the sake of trying to achieve the things that we have as our affections in life? As I said, there's many things that we can set our affections on, but ultimately the only affection that won't disappoint us is Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweigh them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." See, Paul has just finished talking about how wonderful Jesus is, the supremacy of Christ. And then just following that in verse 21, he says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you've heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." Paul's saying, I'm happy to suffer. I'm happy to lay aside the things of this world for the sake of Christ because I've had an experience of him. And the only reason I've had that experience is because he suffered on my behalf. That I was hostile towards God. And Paul evidently was, but so were we. That we were living lives for ourselves. That we didn't think anything of doing things that displease God just because we wanted to see our affections fulfilled, and yet we find our lives miserable as a result. And yet Jesus comes in and he lays down his life gladly. He suffered so that we could come into this place of blessing, and so that he could become the goal of our affections. Because really, that's the thing we all need, is to have our affections changed, but we can't do it by ourselves. The only way that's possible, as we talked about last week, is by the gospel coming in and changing us from the inside out, and spending time with him, seeing him face to face, which we can now do. We can come in and have communion with him because of what he's suffered on our behalf. It says in Hebrews that Jesus, I'll go Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. In other words, making Jesus our affection. Having him the one that our will and our heart long for, to see him made real in our lives. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you'll not grow weary and lose heart.